what's Rabbi Irving up to these days, huh? It seems Rabbi Irving decided to go back to college for some refresher courses, and he found himself the only older person in his classes. And even though there was a college cafeteria, Rabbi Irving wanted to keep his expenses down, so he always brought a lunch from home along with a thermos of coffee. One day in the cafeteria, one of his fellow students looked at the thermos, which was sitting on the table, still closed, and said, "I've never seen one of those. What is it?" This young man was raised in the time of Starbucks and coffee cups and had no idea what this was. "It's called a thermos," Rabbi Irving responded. His young friend asked, "Does it connect with the internet? Can you listen to music on it? Can you take videos with it? What does it do?" Rabbi Irving responded, "It keeps hot things hot and cold things cold." Well, the next day, the same student showed up with a thermos. He proudly showed it to the rabbi, who asked, "What do you have in there?" And the young student replied, "Soup and ice cream." Rabbi Irving fainted, as usual. So, James, if we could have that first slide up there. I'm going to start right out by reading from Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. "Around this time, Emperor Augustus issued an order for a census to be taken throughout the empire." Many of you have read that verse before, and the question is, what time is being referred to here as this time? Now, you've heard Ethel mention it, that I've taught before, that there's good biblical evidence that Yeshua wasn't born this time of year, but was born on the first day of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, about 3 months earlier on September 24th. And if that's true, that means that he was conceived around now, around Hanukkah time, around this time of year. But because the world is celebrating Yeshua's birth at this time, the Holy Spirit very clearly led me to talk about his birth today. So you can think of this as happening 3 months ago. Just kind of do a little time shift in your mind, okay? And I personally love some of the things that happen around this time of the year. Certainly not the commercialism, but that last carol that we sang, that is one of my favorites. That is just an amazing carol. And I love the account of Yeshua's birth, the details that are in there. And I am thrilled that the more we understand our Jewish roots, the more amazing this account becomes. So I hope you will be praising the Lord with me when you hear, because I'm gonna share a lot of roots with you today. So get ready to have your garden tool or something, because you're going to be digging in the roots. You're going to be digging in the Jewish roots today. And because they're Jewish roots, I'm going to be reading from the Jewish New Testament, so it's going to sound like a Jewish story, which sometimes it doesn't. And I want you to know that a lot of these roots in the research that I did come from Israeli-believing tour guides, because they're the ones that are over there, and they're the ones learning about the traditions and applying them to the sites that are happening there. And the last time I went to Israel, we had an amazing tour guide. Every time I've gone, in fact, we've had amazing tour guides that have so much knowledge, so much understanding, way beyond what we get here generally. So, okay, so here we go. Verse 2. "This registration, the first of its kind, took place when Quirinius was the governing in Syria. Verse 3, "Everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." And verse 4, "So Yosef," and I'm going to be using Hebrew names here, Yosef is Joseph, "because he was a descendant of David, went up from the town of Nazareth," which is how you say Nazareth in Hebrew, "in the Galil," which is how you say Galilee, "to the town of David called Bethlehem," which is how you say Bethlehem, "in Yehuda," which is how you say Judah. Everybody got all that translation? Okay. And actually, Bethlehem is now an Arab town. So Yeshua's father, Yosef, was a descendant of King David, of the tribe of Yehuda, or Judah. And Bethlehem, if you go back and look in 1 Samuel, Bethlehem was David's hometown. That's where his family was from. That's where they lived. Verse 5, "They went there to be registered with Miriam, to whom he was engaged and who was pregnant." Verse 6, "While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her first child, a son, and she wrapped him in cloth and laid him down in a feeding trough, because there was no space for them in the living quarters. So I want to point out to you, first of all, that there was a significant fulfillment that we just read. The prophetic fulfillment that Yeshua was born in Beit Lechem, because Lechem in Hebrew means what? Bread. And Beit means house. So he was born in the house of bread, and in John 6:48, you know what he called himself? The bread of life. So his birth fulfilled the prophetic meaning of the name of the town, Beit Lechem, house of bread. And interestingly, this is one of those things about Jewish roots, that is all lost if you just have the English translation Bethlehem, because it doesn't mean anything in our language. So they wrapped him in cloth. The Greek is the word esperganosen, and actually in the Greek translation, it's wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Swaddling clothes, the swaddling clothes. Living quarters in Greek is kataluma, lodging places or inns. And the feeding trough in Greek is phatne, which could be a manger. It's usually translated manger. So all of those things are probably familiar to you. Verse 8, in the countryside nearby were some shepherds spending the night in the fields guarding their flocks. Verse 9, when an angel of Adonai, the Lord, appeared to them, and the Shekhinah, that's the glory of Adonai, shone around them, they were terrified. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, don't be afraid, because I am here announcing to you good news that will bring great joy to all the people. Verse 11, this very day in the town of David, there was born for you a deliverer who is the Messiah, the Lord. Pretty clear what that angel was saying. Verse 12, here's how you will know. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. And another translation would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So here we see the shepherds were given three signs. One, they would find a newborn baby, as they were told by the angel. You don't find them sitting around this all the time. Two, they would find him in a manger. That's not a place where you normally would find a baby. And three, he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths or clothes. So if you haven't noticed it yet, this passage is the inspiration for nativity scenes that we see all around our country today. So we're going to ask a couple of questions about this that will lead into some further understanding. First of all, where was this countryside where the shepherds were? And in studying for today, I was led to a prophecy I never saw before. I mean, I've seen all these lists of messianic prophecies, but this one was totally unknown to me. Micah chapter 4, verse 8 says, but you, watchtower of the flock, are the hill of the daughter of Zion. To you she will come. Even the former dominion will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, when you first read that, it's really hard to say, whoa, what in the world is Micah talking about? But first of all, let me show you a picture. Next slide. This is called the watchtower of the flock. So where it says the watchtower of the flock, it didn't just mean there was, you know, the shepherds built a little tower and they watched the flock. That's the watchtower of the flock. It's called Migdal Eder, the watchtower of the flock. This is a real known place near Jerusalem. So it seems pretty clear that Micah is talking about shepherds watching over their sheep from the tower of the flock, protecting the sheep, the Migdal Eder. So I went back to the interlinear. And I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I went to the Interlinear Bible, which has the Greek and English together, and brought out what the Interlinear actually says in the Greek about this, and it's a little bit clearer. So there's the next slide. To you shall come even the rulership of the foremost kingdom of the daughters of Zion. So to you, the watchtower, will come the rulership of the kingdom, the foremost kingdom of the daughters of Zion. Does that start to click as a messianic prophecy now? Right? Micah was prophesying the foremost kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah, will come to Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. And we can infer that this was where the shepherds were when Micah's prophecy was fulfilled by the angel announcing the coming of the foremost kingdom of the deliverer, the Messiah, the Lord. You see that? There was a messianic prophecy. So that was something new for me. So who are these shepherds? Well, I need to explain a little. Every Israelite family had to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb at the temple to keep Passover and other feasts. And if somebody sinned, they had to bring an animal to the temple. They could bring their own lambs, but if they lived far away, they generally didn't carry a lamb for 30, 40 miles walking. They came with money, and they purchased the lamb in Jerusalem. And we read a little bit about that in the Gospels, where Yeshua said that they were selling animals in the temple. That's what they were doing. They were selling animals to be sacrificed. So Beit Lechem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So we can also infer that these shepherds were shepherding flocks of sheep that produced lambs to be purchased to be sacrificed in the temple. Now, why is that significant? Well, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 17, it says this, "But the firstborn of the ox, sheep, or goat, you are not to redeem. They are holy. You are to sprinkle their blood on the altar, and their fat you are to burn as a fire offering, a pleasing aroma to Adonai." So in addition to Passover lambs and other sacrifices, every firstborn lamb had to be sacrificed to the Lord. So these shepherds were Levites, fulfilling a necessary role to assist the priests. They were tending and guarding the flocks used for sacrifices at the temple, including the firstborn lambs, which would be sacrificed. How does this connect to Messiah? Well, he was a firstborn. We just read that. He's the firstborn of Miriam, but he was also the firstborn son of God. So what about the location where they found Yeshua? I've got a picture here. There are many caves around Beit Lechem. The tour guides explained that these were used as birthing rooms for the sacrificed lambs and were therefore kept ritually pure. And many believe that Yeshua was born in one of these caves. Next question is in the next picture. What are swaddling clothes? Those are swaddling clothes on this infant. They're narrow bands of cloth wrapped around the newborn child to restrain its movements and keep it quiet. Also, obviously, to keep the child from missing. Really, if you think about it, this is where diapers came from. The swaddling clothes came down to just something around the waist, and that was a diaper without wrapping the arms and the legs. Now, many commentaries say the swaddling clothes were a prophetic picture of Messiah's death, that he would be wrapped in linen. But I don't believe that. I think there's another really, really powerful answer as to what the swaddling clothes were all about. And here's where it comes from. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, "Your lamb is to be without blemish. A year-old male, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So, sacrificed animals, lambs, had to be without defect, without blemish. Now, here's something that I was not aware of. Lambs, when they are first born, are clumsy. They have spindly little legs, and they try to get up on their legs, and they tend to fall down. And if they were to fall down on rocky places, they could injure themselves by falling down. So again, the tour guides around Bethlehem explained that the shepherds wrapped the newborn lambs in strips of cloth until they were old enough or strong enough to stand on their own to prevent them from being injured, because if they were injured, they would be a fitting sacrifice. Okay. So next, we have a picture of a manger, feeding trough. Why would the Messiah be laid in a manger? Well, the cave would have had a feeding trough for a manger to feed the mother sheep while waiting to give birth and after to give birth. And that's where the swaddled newborn lambs would be laid to protect them from injury. So now that we've seen so much in this about the location, the manger, and the swaddling clothes, I wonder, where did Miriam get the swaddling clothes? The strips of cloth. Was there something significant about that? So here's what I learned, again, doing some research, but also I want to credit Rabbi Jason Sobel for sending me down the direction of doing this research. He needs some on this too. Exodus chapter 28, verse 4 says this, "They're to make holy garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that he may minister to me as a Kohen." So I've got a picture of some of the the holy garments there of the priests. And over the years, well, there would have been many descendants of Aaron, and they would be, as we say in Hebrew, Kohanim, and there was a high priest, but there were also many other priests. There was a whole slew of priests. And their clothing, as it said in the verse we just read there, to make holy garments. So their clothing was holy to the Lord. And if you understand what the priests did, they had to sacrifice animals and sprinkle the blood. So they would have been spattered with blood. Their clothing would have been spattered with blood. And if you ever try to get blood stains out, you know, that can be a problem. So stained garments would not have been acceptable for the priests to wear, or worn out garments. So they would have had to be replaced. Okay, so what about that? Well, we learn that in biblical times, that tradition developed that holy things could not just be thrown away, right? Bibles and scrolls had to be put in special places when they were worn out. In fact, I think many of you have heard me talk about that's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were worn out Torah scrolls, and they could not be thrown away, so they put them in jars and they hid them in a cave. So even today, Bibles in Jewish tradition and scrolls cannot be thrown away. They must be ritually buried. So when the priest's garments became stained or worn out, they could not be thrown away. So what did they do with it? Well, I've got another picture here. This is what the temple court looked like on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, we're so used to having great light in here and out on the street. They didn't have anything like that. But on Sukkot, they lit those giant lamps. You see the two giant lamps there? And those lamps lit up the whole courtyard, and it was an amazing thing because they didn't normally have lights like that. And what we understand from tradition is that the wicks for those lamps were made from the worn-out garments of the priests. And also the menorah in the temple would have needed wicks replaced, and they would have made those from the worn out. There's nothing in the Torah that says how to make the wicks. So they would have made the wicks from the cloths of the priests, the worn-out garments. Now, this is conjecture, but here's what I believe. It would have been appropriate that Yeshua's swaddling cloths were made from the worn-out garments of priests. Why? Because he was conceived on Hanukkah. He was conceived on Hanukkah, and he was born on Sukkot. Both times when those lights would have been lit with the worn-out priestly garments, and what did he say about himself? I am the light of the world. So that's my thinking, is that those swaddling cloths were worn-out priest garments. But that leads to another question. Where did Miriam get worn-out garments to use as swaddling cloths? And this leads us to some really interesting things as we follow this trail. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Yehuda, there was a Kohen, that's the word for priest, named Zechariah, you might know him as Zechariah, who belonged to the Aviah division. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva, or Elizabeth. Now notice that Luke is pointing out here that Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, or Zechariah, was a Kohen, a priest. A little bit later in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel told Miriam she was going to conceive as a virgin. And in verse 34, this is her response. How can this be, asked Miriam of the angel, since I am a virgin? Whoops, did I mess up here somehow? We're back to a bunch of slides. All right, I'm going to go on. You just have to listen to me and not see what's going on up there. The angel answered her, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will come over you. The power of HaAlyon, God Most High, will cover you. Therefore, the Holy Child born to you will be called the Son of God. Verse 36, you have a relative, Elisheva, who is an old woman. And everyone says she is barren, but she has conceived a son and is 6 months pregnant. For with God, nothing is impossible. Now, that six-month reference, that's how we can date when Yeshua was born, by the way. But also notice that Luke is pointing out here that Elisheva was a relative of Miriam. Okay? Elisheva was a relative of Miriam, and we learn in verse 5 that she was what else in her lineage? She was a descendant of Aaron. Okay? So, Miriam went to, after she became pregnant, went to Zechariah and Elisheba's house. And in verse 41, we can get there. There we go. Thank you. He's caught up. When Elisheba heard Miriam's greeting, the baby in her womb stirred. Elisheba was filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, verse 42, and spoke up in a loud voice, "How blessed are you among women, and how blessed is the child in your womb." Verse 43, "But who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Verse 44, "For as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Verse 45, "Indeed you are blessed because you have trusted the promise Adonai has made to you will be fulfilled." So, we conclude from this that Elisheba knew the baby in Miriam's womb was the Messiah, right? And that he would be Miriam's son. And she also knew that he would be from the line of David, because Miriam was from the line of David. Now, the reason that's important is that in Jewish tradition, swaddling clothes made from the priest's garment that were no longer used were saved for royalty, to swaddle for royalty, royal infants. So, since Miriam went to visit Elisheba and Zechariah was a priest, it's very possible that they gave swaddling clothes to Miriam for you to choose for, made from Zechariah's worn-out garments, knowing that he would be of the royal line of David and the Messiah. So let me just retell the story now, and if you're saying, wow, then listen to all the fulfillments that there are in there. Near Beit Lechem, the house of bread, the Levite shepherds at Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, heard the angel announce Messiah, the Lord had come, fulfilling Micah's prophecy. And they were sent to see the newborn son, accompanied by signs that would have been meaningful to them. The baby was born in a cave, where lambs used for sacrifice were born, including firstborn lambs. The baby was laid in a manger, where sacrificial lambs were laid, to prevent injury or blemish. The baby was swaddled as newborn lambs were swaddled to prevent injury. The baby's swaddling clothes were holy garments, also used to light the menorah and the Sukkot lamps, and were especially designated to use for a king. Yeshua fulfilled all these signs. He was born in Beit Lechem, the house of bread. He was the bread of life. He was swaddled and laid in a manger because he had to be unblemished, without sin, so that he could take away the sins of the world, be our Passover lamb, and be the firstborn son of God. He was swaddled in holy garments because he was the light of the world and royalty and the king of the Jews. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Isn't there a bunch in there? Yes, you can thank the Lord. But there's another revelation from all this that I wanted to share with you. The Spirit led me to share with you. It's well known that Yeshua's earthly father, Yosef, was from the tribe of Judah. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we already read this, but let's look at it again. So Yosef, because he was a descendant of David, went up from the town of Mitzar in the Galilee to the town of David called Beit Lechem in Yehuda. So, descendant of David, meaning he was from the kingly line, he was from the tribe of Judah. Most people assume Miriam was from the tribe of Judah, because there's a genealogy in Luke 3. Everybody probably is aware that there's a genealogy in Matthew 1. But if you read the genealogy in Luke 3, it's different from Matthew 1. And so scholars, I personally believe that the genealogy in Luke is through Miriam. So it goes back to Miriam and then her father, instead of going to Joseph and his father. And their both lines come down from the line of David. So she was a descendant of David. And I want to credit James Kavanaugh for pointing this out in some discussions and writings he's done. But look at this. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Yehuda, there was a Kohen named Zechariah who belonged to the Abia division. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elisheba. So not only was Zechariah a Kohen, meaning he was descended directly from the tribe of Aaron, the family there, the tribal leader. But Luke specifically records that Elisheba was also descended directly from Aaron. And in speaking to Miriam, the angel says in Luke 1:36, you have a relative, Elisheba, who is an old woman. So Luke also specifically records that Miriam is related to Elisheba. And therefore, what do we conclude? Who is an ancestor of Miriam? Aaron. How was she related to Elisheba? Well, it says that she was an old woman, Elisheba, and we understand it was through her mother, since through her father she was from Yehuda. I get everybody confused with that. If the genealogy in Luke is Miriam's, then her father was from the tribe of Judah, Miriam's father. But Miriam's mother was probably Elisheba's sister. So she would have come down from the tribe of Aaron. And what the reason we think it's a close relationship is in verse 56 of Luke 1, it says, Miriam stayed with Elisheba for about 3 months and then returned home. So this tells us they were closely related, since Miriam, she was an unwed, pregnant young woman. And she must have had a close enough relationship with Elisheba to leave her parents and go live with her. So this wasn't a third or fourth cousin. And since she was old, I think that she wasn't a cousin of Miriam's, but an aunt, her mother's sister. So Miriam's lineage on her mother's side would have gone back to Aaron. Well, why is that significant? It says something that most of us really have not thought much about. Yeshua had ancestry both of a Levite and the high priest and the king. He was not related to Aaron through his father's line, because then he would have been a priest. He would have been taken into the priesthood and been working as a priest. But he had no earthly physical father, so he couldn't be a priest. But he was as closely related as he could be through his mother. So he really descended both the tribes of Yehuda or Judah and from the tribe of Levi, from the family of David, and from the family of Aaron. Now, the author of Hebrews seems to contradict this. So before you get on me about this, let me tell you, I looked at it, and here's what I think. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For everyone knows that our Lord arose out of Yehuda, and that Moses said nothing about this tribe when he spoke about Kohanim. So the only thing that I can imagine about this is we don't know why the author of Hebrews did not acknowledge Luke's account. And the only thing I can think of is that perhaps Luke's account had not been written when the author of Hebrews wrote his account. But that's just speculation. So what we have here, though, I find is very interesting. Yeshua did not arise as the author of Hebrews says, out of Aaron's patriarchal line, because then he would have had to be a priest. He would have been brought into the priesthood. But what we see is that there's actually more biblical proof of his priestly Aaronic ancestry through Miriam, through his matriarchal line, than of his kingly Davidic ancestry through her. Let me say that again. We see that she's a relative of Elisheba, who we know is descended from Aaron, right? The only proof we have that Miriam was descended from David's line is that genealogy in Luke 3, which is really not that clear. There's a lot of controversy about that. So we have more definite proof that he was a Levite, that he was a priest, than that he was a king. Did that shake you up? You should, because everybody talks about him being a king, but nobody talks about him being a Levite. That's why that's so significant. By his human ancestry, I believe he had the genes of both kings and the priests. Both. And why is this significant? Well, you know, Yeshua is often referred to as the son of David, the lion of Judah. We see him as the king, as the Lord. But look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great Kohen Hagadol, high priest, who has passed through to the highest heaven, Yeshua, the son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge as true. He's the king. He is from the lion of Judah. He is the lion of Judah. He is the king of the Jews. But he is also what? Our high priest, our great Kohen HaGadol. So why is this important? Why should this be important to you? Well, I want to relate you back to my message last week when I talked about a relationship with God, how it helps us to understand our relationship with God, to understand certain human relationships. And the Bible that compares our relationship with God to human relationships, right? We talked last week about what? Servant. What else? Friend and brother or child. Right. Right. So there are some other human relationships that help us understand how to relate to God. We just talked about them. Did you see what they were? These are priest and king. Right. So it's a little hard for people in America because we have no kings. In fact, we rebelled against kings and threw them out. Right. So we should think of him as our president. All right. And that's controversial now, too. And we also have a little problem with priests, because the Catholic Church has kind of claimed the word priest. In fact, if you talk to most Jewish people and you tell them they were Jewish priests, they'll go look at you like you're crazy. Priests aren't Catholic. Priests are not Jewish. But Yeshua is the great Levitical Israelite Jewish priest. Okay. So there are some understandings that this knowledge brings that are really important to us. So let's take a look at a couple of those. Hebrews chapter 4 in the next verse, 15. For we do not have a Kohen Gadol, a high priest, unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are, the only difference being that he did not sin. So we learn here that Yeshua endured every temptation you have endured or you will ever endure. Got that? And remember, you are tempted by more than pleasurable things. I mean, we say temptation, people think of, you know, rich food and drink and comfort, things like that. But you and I are, and Yeshua was tempted by fear, unbelief, pride, rejection, betrayal, rage, jealousy, bitterness, accusation, criticism, judgment, depression, hopelessness. Probably go on for another 5 minutes. Those are temptations. When those things come at us, we are tempted to take hold of those things. Now, the Greek word in that verse that's translated empathy here is the Greek word sympathesai. And it means to feel the same feelings of another, to have compassion. So temptations and trials he suffered gave him empathy for your trials and my trials. He feels what you feel. He knows your pain. And that's amazing. He's God, but he knows your pain. So you and I can relate to Yeshua as someone who had to struggle against the same things we have to struggle against. So whenever I'm tempted to bitterness over things that happened to me, betrayal or accusation or criticism, I think of how much more severe his trials were. Think of it. You're hanging on that cross. And then there's another side to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says something that you should all be aware of. But you are a chosen people, the king's calling, the king's priests, a holy nation, a people for God to possess. Why? In order for you to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you and I are Kohanim, right? Everybody here understands you are Kohanim. And this understanding of Yeshua's empathy for you must guide you in your role as a Kohen, as a priest. Must guide you to empathize with others who are struggling, being tried, who are in pain. That should be our example, that we should have that compassion, that we should empathize with them. I had an interesting experience with this one. When I came to the Lord, I was working at Xerox at the time in engineering, and the managers, the people who were in charge there, they were hard people. They were hard-charging people. You know, you had a little bit of fear of crossing them, and they would. I've been in meetings where they would ball people out and come down on them if they didn't meet their schedules. Anybody here ever worked in an environment like that? Oh yeah. Oh yes. So I came to the Lord, and I began having fellowship amongst the people at Xerox, the fellow workers, we had a group Bible study that met in a conference room over lunchtime, and I got to meet one certain gentleman. His name is Pat Capiello, and he really was one who discipled me. But one of the most significant things about his discipling of me was he was, like, everybody looked to him as spiritually our leader. In the Bible study groups and all this, everybody looked to him. But he was just the opposite of those hard managers who worked for Xerox. He worked for Xerox, but he was so compassionate. He so empathized with people. I still remember, I can see it with my mind's eye. I'd walk down the halls with him, and people would be coming down the halls, and he'd say, "Hi, Joe," and the person would say, "Hi, Pat," and then he would say, "How's that sister-in-law of yours doing?" And the person would say, "Oh, they're doing, thanks for praying for them." We'd walk a few more steps, somebody else would come up, and he'd say, how's your dog doing? I heard that your dog was sick." And this compassion just kept pouring out of him when we would pray for people. And that was kind of my introduction to the fact that God's priests are not hard. They are compassionate. They are empathetic. They feel what we feel. So that's one thing that we need to learn from this. But here's another one. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. "But because he lives," referring to Yeshua, "because he lives forever, his position as Kohen does not pass on to someone else." Verse 25, "And consequently, he is totally able to deliver those who approach God through him, since he is alive forever and thus forever able to intercede on their behalf." Now, I went back and looked this up because it seemed a little bit different from what I was used to, and I found that the word forever there is the Greek pantot, and it also means always or continually. So it's not that he intercedes, you know, far into the future. It's that he's doing it all the time, continually interceding for who? For us, right? And the word intercede, again, in the Greek, is entetainion, and it means to plead, to appeal, to petition. So Yeshua is alive and is always, continually, all the time, interceding before the Father for you. When you mess up, when you fall short of God's standards, when you give in to temptation, if you sin, Yeshua is not the one who's going to judge you. He's on your side. He's pleading with the Father for you. Now, you might think, well, what's he pleading for if he's already purchased my forgiveness? Which Scripture says he has, right? Well, here's what I think. I think he's pleading that you and I will be spared the consequences of when we mess up. We will not reap what we have sown, which is what we deserve. That any curses we brought about on us will be broken. And then he pleads for us that God would strengthen us to resist temptation, and that blessing will come upon us. So this understanding of Yeshua's continuous intercession for you must be your guide and my guide as we serve as priests, as we serve as believers. What does that say? We should be always interceding for others who are struggling or being tried. Now, for me, this is very, very significant because my story is that I started searching spiritually, you know, when I was about 20 years old, but in all the wrong places. But there were two men and then a group of women who interceded for me. And it was interesting because just a couple of weeks ago, one of those men called me up. I haven't seen him in 15 years. And he called me up and just wanted to say hello and see how I was doing. We had a great reunion on the phone. His name was Al. And when he first started to witness to me, I was working at Xerox, I mocked him. I mocked him. He'd put tracks on my desk, and I would mock him, and I would call him names and stuff like that. But after I got saved, you know what one of the first things I did was? I called Al, and I said, "Al, thank you. I realized that you were one of the ones who was interceding." We had another one that was really interesting. When I was in graduate school, I had a job as a laboratory assistant. My job was to run the laboratories for students. And I had a co-worker who was Chinese. His name was Vince Yip. And somewhere along there, Vince told me he was a Christian. And I couldn't understand that. That was where I was at with my spiritual understanding, you're Chinese. How can you be a Christian? So I was all confused between the ethnicity and the religion. It just didn't make any sense to me, because as a Jew, you're Jewish because you're born Jewish. So he was born Chinese, he was Chinese. Anyway, we had some interesting times with Vince. He came over to visit us one time with a friend, and Diane and I were serving dinner, and then we got the stuff to smoke out, which was our custom. And Vince and his friend got up and left. And we were shocked. Why'd they leave? So later he came back and he said, well, I just don't do that. And, you know, I serve God and I don't believe that I'm supposed to do that. I've never met anybody like that before. But I know Vince interceded for us. I know Vince interceded for us. And then the final group was that after we were getting pretty close, but I didn't know it, we had moved back to New York, and Elizabeth had been born, and Diane was home with two kids, and I was off at work, and we had just moved back, so she didn't have a lot of friends, and it was winter. We had been in Los Angeles for 7 years. We hadn't experienced the winter, so Diane was having a hard time, but we had these wonderful neighbors who had greeted us when we had moved into the neighborhood, and they invited Diane to a women's Bible study. And to this day, I believe Diane went only because they offered free babysitting. And she went, and every week for 6 months, she'd meet with these other ladies, and she would tell them what a jerk I was. And pray for me. And so they interceded for me for 6 months. And I describe it, some of you have heard my story, is that one day I felt like I had a spiritual lobotomy. And that the Holy Spirit came into my head and cut out the part of my brain that was resistant to the Lord. And all of a sudden I said, I think I'll read the Bible. And when I said it, I actually went behind, who said that? That was so out of character. That was so out of character. It was totally not me. But that's how I came to the Lord, by reading that Bible. And after I came to receive the Lord, I realized that Diane's friends had been interceding for me for 6 months. So I know the value of intercession. What we're doing right now, that Mark heard from the Holy Spirit to do, spending a whole month interceding for 12 people, I believe we're going to see some incredible results. I've been interceding for my cousins and my aunt and Diane's family. We are going to see some powerful things. So let me move on here, though, that we need to learn from Yeshua to be intercessors. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, it says this: Yeshua stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Yeshua said to him, it is as you say. So he is our king. They put the sign over his head, king of the Jews. So what do we learn about our relationship with God concerning the king? We are to reverence him. We are to respect him. We are to obey him. We are not to rebel against him. And again, as I said, it's difficult in America because we are a country that looks negatively at kings, but we're to be loyal to him. We are to seek his counsel. So all those things for the king, but the other things for the priest. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the many signs, the prophetic fulfillments. For me, they help me believe that you are who you say you are. And I pray that everyone who's here has heard this, and whoever hears it online, would also have their faith strengthened, that they would understand that you are who you say you are. You give these proofs. Thank you for being the bread of life, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Thank you for being the deliverer, the Messiah, the Lord, announced at the Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. Thank you for Messiah being born in a cave, where the lambs used for sacrifice were born, because you were the sacrifice lamb, the Passover lamb, and you were the firstborn Son of God. Thank you that you were laid in a manger where sacrifice lambs were laid, and that you were swaddled as the newborn lambs were to prevent injury and blemish, so that you would be able to be without blemish, without sin, and take away all the sins of the world for all time. And thank you that your swaddling clothes were holy garments, used to light the menorah and the Sukkot lamps, and that you were called the light of the world. And Thank you that your swaddling clothes were designated for royalty, and that you are the King of the Jews, King of the world. Thank you, Lord, that we understood today that you came as both King and Kohen, Kohen HaGadol, High Priest. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to respect you, to serve you, to obey you, to seek your kingly counsel as our King. We would never take you lightly. We would not take you disrespectfully, but we would approach you as one approaches a king. As you said, to come boldly into your throne room, Lord, that's great, but we would recognize that it is a throne room and that you are on the throne of the whole universe. And Father, help us to come to you as our great high priest, knowing that you have been tempted just as we have been tempted. And you've suffered the way we have suffered, much more than we will ever suffer, you have suffered. And also knowing that you are very much alive and you are interceding for us with our Father. Thank you for that intercession, Lord. I thank you for those who I mentioned here, for Al and Vince and Pat, who are examples to me and of the ladies. Thank you for them, for their intercession. And I believe, Lord, that even in this crowd that's here today, there were people that interceded for you. How many know who interceded for you? Raise your hands. The rest of you should go find out, because you need to praise God for those who interceded for you and thank them. So, Father, also we pray that you would help us to have compassion on those who are suffering and in pain as you have compassion, as it says here, as the great high priest. And also, Lord, that you would help us to be effective intercessors for others who are yours, but haven't come into the kingdom yet, and also for those who are in the kingdom but are struggling or are going through trials or just need more blessings. So help us, Lord, in that role of being intercessors. And we just commit all this to you in awesome, wonderful name above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.